Now, if you mark in your Bibles, underline that.
Thank you for taking the time to listen to this episode of the If You Mark in Your Bible podcast. This podcast is associated with the Scattered Abroad Network. So be sure to like, share, and subscribe, and check out the episode notes below for contact information, including websites and where we can be found on social media. Again, thank you for your support, and let's begin our Bible study. To another episode of the If You Mark in Your Bible podcast. My name is Josh, your host, and today we're looking at Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 17. We're closing out the third episode of a three-part series that started with Chase Green two episodes ago, and we have him back to close this out. Chase is no stranger to this podcast so far. I would highly recommend everyone going back to the previous two. If you have not listened to them, listen to those. And then I would also encourage you to look at the notes below for all Chase's podcast information. And I would highly recommend you taking the time in your week to listen to those as well. Very beneficial to everyone who does hear those. As we mentioned, we're looking at verses 13 through 17 today. And just to give a brief review of what we looked at thus far, the first episode of this three-part series, we looked at verses 1 through 4, where Paul basically made the point that there were those among his brethren, Jewish brethren, that were zealous, but they were doing it out of ignorance. And then there were those who, when ignorance was removed, they were doing it with essentially selfish motives, not with humility and following after their own vices and so forth, not willing to submit to God. And then he comes in, starting in verse 5, going through verse 12, which we looked at in the second part of this series, talking about the gospel message and how one is saved. It's not through the works of the law, but with the mouth confession is made and through faithful obedience to the gospel message. And so that's essentially what he talks about. And then he makes the point near the end of that section, verses 10 through 12, and wants to stress that opportunity of salvation through the instruction of the new law. And we talked about the steps of salvation and so forth is provided to everyone. There's no distinction anymore between Jews and Greek. We've made the point that there's a new distinction that Paul sets forth, and it's those who believe versus those who haven't believed. And so he's going to continue with that thought as we go throughout, as we continue this study through verse 17. And we're going to pick up in verse 13 saying, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" What do you have there, Chase?
So this goes back to the universal need of a Savior. We talked about that quite a bit in the last episode, how there was a major part of our salvation that we could not do for ourselves. And that was what Jesus did in coming and living a sinless life and dying on the cross for us and being raised again. And we had made mention of verses 6 and 7. You know, that is a heroic thing that Jesus did for us. We could not accomplish a heroic feat like that ourselves. So the universal need for a Savior for mankind plays into this. And it says, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." The question is, what does that mean? That is a valid point. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But what does that mean? It has to do with calling on the authority of God to save us in the way that he said he would save us, through the blood of Jesus Christ, with our correct response to the blood of Jesus Christ. And we have to figure out, where does that take place? Or better phrased, in what step, if you will, do we have the blood of Christ applied to our souls to make us clean? So how do we find that out? Well, this phrase, calling on the name of the Lord, actually is a direct quote from Joel chapter 2, verse number 32. If you go and you read that context, and beginning especially in Joel 2, verses 28 and following, we have this prophecy of the day of Pentecost, and this day would come, Joel says, wherein people would dream dreams, they would prophesy, etc. Obviously, a miraculous happening that was going to take place that Joel was prophesying about. And Peter quotes from that prophecy, Joel chapter 2. He quotes from it in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And in Acts 2 verse 21, he says the same thing. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So we know we must call on the name of the Lord to be saved. The problem is there are a lot of people who believe that calling on the name of the Lord simply means saying a sinner's prayer or just asking Jesus to save you or something like that. That's not what it means. And there's a verse in the New Testament that we can go to that clearly shows that's not what it means. And if you want, Josh, I'll turn it back to you so we could kind of talk about what that verse is.
Okay. I'm assuming the verse you're talking about is Acts 22 and verse 16.
Yes, sir.
I'll let you discuss it from that standpoint, but I want to make this point. There are some difficult things to understand in the Bible. When you take the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, there are some facets of the Bible that require diligent study. There are going to be facets of the Bible that you and I will leave this earth not fully comprehending. And I hope that those things are understood in their entirety in eternity after judgment and all that. But when it comes to salvation, the Bible is very direct. And I think that's intentional. It's intentional because it is the most important facet of Christianity. The whole purpose for Jesus coming into this world and dying on the cross was so that you and I can taste of salvation. Everyone. And that's the point that he makes for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. You go 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 and the likes thereof being open to everyone. So that's the whole purpose of it. And if that's the entire purpose of Jesus coming to this earth, then it's by design that calling on the name of the Lord and tasting of salvation be the most plain, direct, easily understood facets of biblical study. I think it's the hardest, in my opinion, to misunderstand if you approach it without any type of bias or lack of objectivity in this standpoint. And I'm not saying that to be rude. I'm not saying that to be demeaning. I'm just simply saying that the fact is that Jesus, when he talked about salvation, the apostles, when they talked about salvation, the inspired writers, when they talked about salvation, is very clear. And there's not a lot of areas where you can misunderstand it unless you come in with some sort of bias or preconceived notions. But if you take it in its entirety, then it's not difficult to understand, and it's meant to be not difficult to understand. And I say that because when we read Acts 22 and verse 16, it's very straightforward. What calling and there are facets of the Bible, places in the Bible where the Bible will describe or define a phrase or a term or a word. Hebrews 11:1 gives us the definition of faith. Acts 22:16 lays out for us exactly what calling on the name of the Lord is and does it very plainly. And so I'll turn it over to you. If you want me to read it, I can. If you want to read it, that's fine.
Sure, I'll go ahead and read it. It says, and this is Ananias speaking to Saul at that point, who we know as Paul. This was, he had been told to go into the city, and there it would be told you what you must do. So Saul wanted to be saved, so he needed to go into the city, and it would be told what he must do. So this is what Ananias tells him. This is, again, Acts 22, verse 16. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So this moment in Saul's life, Paul, is when he was baptized, when his sins were washed away, and when he called on the name of the Lord. All that's taking place in that moment. The phrase, calling on the name of the Lord, is a participial phrase. And I hate to bring in grammar. I know that can be difficult for some of us as we kind of think back to high school or whatnot. But you think about the grammar here, and if you remind yourself what a participle is, a participle is something that looks like a verb, but it has an ing on the end of it, or maybe an ed on the end of it, etc. And it introduces a phrase that can be used as an adjective or an adverb. So adjectives modify nouns. What kind of whatever noun or which one, what kind of noun or whatever. But adverbs modify verbs. So how, when, etc. Those kind of questions adverbs answer. So when you're baptized and you're washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord is an adverbial participial phrase that is modifying baptized. So in other words, it's saying, hey, when you are baptized, this is what you're doing. You're calling on the name of the Lord. It's that way in the English grammar, and it's also that way in the Greek grammar as well. So just grammatically, we know that calling on the name of the Lord is being baptized. This, of course, agrees perfectly with the words of Christ. Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. And then, of course, many other writings of the apostles as well talk about the necessity of this. Peter, well, Luke records it, but Peter said it. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then Peter says in 1 Peter 3:21, there is an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. By the way, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ is where the power is, and power in his blood, of course. But we have access to that power when we're baptized, when we have a good answer of our conscience toward God and we're baptized. Many, many other verses as well, Galatians 3:26-27, which puts faith and baptism together, by the way. Romans 6:1-7, Colossians 2:11-14, and several others as well show very, very clearly that you have to be baptized to be saved. And this shows us that being baptized is calling on the name of the Lord. You have to have help to understand these things differently, as you were saying, Josh.
I'll agree 100%. And I want to point out two things about Acts 22:16. That's a great explanation. I'm glad you brought up the participle facet of calling on the name, because that's important to understand from Acts 22:16. One, Acts 22 is Paul preaching the sermon, giving the account of his conversion. So he was converted in Acts chapter 9. Luke gives us that account. Then Luke records Paul's account, his personal account of what took place. And so the same author of Romans is the same one who is giving this account in defining calling on the name of the Lord. So it makes sense logically that when he says call on the name of the Lord in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13 and 14, and we go back to his sermon in Acts 22 and verse 16, they're synonymous. He's using it in the same sense because the same person and so forth. Another thing we want to point out is that when you look at all the verbs in Acts 22 and verse 16, baptized is imperative. In other words, that's the command. When you look at Greek grammar, and I just learned this this week or last week in a Greek class I'm taking. Participles were used as subordinates of the main purpose. So if you'd read a sentence or a verse in Greek, the author would use imperative and indicative verbs to stress what he was trying to get across. And then he would use the other verbs in participle form to show that they support his main idea. So the point being is rise and be baptized rises in the participle form, meaning that the purpose for Paul rising was to be baptized to support the imperative. The other facet of this is washing away your sins is indicative, whereas in calling on the name is participle. And the point we want to make in this is the focus of Acts 22 and verse 16 is not calling on the name of the Lord or rising, It's that phrase, be baptized and wash away your sins. That's the main focus of Acts 22 and verse 16, calling on the name of the Lord and rising at the beginning. You can bookend it, are supportive acts in this action. So when we go to Acts 22 and verse 16, and we look at it from that standpoint, what we want to do is take everything aside, take rise away, take calling on the name of the Lord, and understand that Luke's focus, recording what Paul is saying in his sermon, is be baptized and wash away your sins. That's the focus of that passage. Calling on the name of the Lord is a secondary phrase to support that action. And so, excellent point bringing that out. An adverb of describing it. It's synonymous. It's a synonymous term. We could go over to here in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13 and accommodatively replace calling the name of the Lord in verses 13 and 14. And we could put being baptized and washing away your sins and not change the focus of what Paul is talking about here. We won't change the context. For everyone who is baptized and washing away their sins will be saved. Calling on the name of the Lord will be saved. We haven't changed the meaning of that verse at all. Very good point. What else you have there on verses 14 and 13?
I want to make just kind of brief mention of a sermon that I actually have in Sermon of the Week with the podcast network. I had one sermon. This is probably a year back at least, maybe longer, but the title of that sermon was The Plan of Salvation in One Chapter. And if you pay attention very carefully in Romans chapter 10, you can find hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized entirely in this chapter. And what you just said with verse 13 there about equating calling on the name of the Lord with being baptized is one example of that. We're going to see it again in verse 16, where he talks about obeying the gospel also. The only one that is maybe in question a little bit is, where's repent in this chapter? Well, you have to remember that the whole point that Paul is trying to make is that he wants Israel to turn and be saved. His desire is for them to be saved. In other words, what? Repent. So I've got a sermon about that's one of my favorite sermons that I've preached, The Plan of Salvation in One Chapter. This is a great chapter to go and see that. But as far as verse 14 goes, the main point I wanted to make with it, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? What an important point. People have to call on the name of the Lord if they're going to be saved. And how can they do it if they haven't believed on him? But how can they believe if they haven't heard? And how can they hear without a preacher? You know what that tells us? That tells us that the uncontacted tribe in the Amazon needs the gospel, because those people still sin and they need the gospel. How can they call on the name of the Lord to be saved? How can they believe on him? How can they hear without a preacher? And so he's about to talk about this in subsequent verses about the importance of going and preaching the gospel. I preached another sermon not too long ago about, have you heard the Macedonian call? And that's from the book of Acts, where there were people in Macedonia, and they were pleading for the apostles to come over and preach to them. And I think it was Paul that saw a vision to that effect. And so they go and they preach the gospel to them. The point of that sermon, though, was evangelism. And hey, we need to preach the gospel to anybody and everybody we can, because they have need of the gospel. We are all without excuse. Romans chapter 1. Everybody needs the gospel. So that's kind of the main point I wanted to gather from verse 14.
No, that's excellent. And I circle preaching in verse 14, and I drew a line back up to verse 12, no distinction between Jew and Greek. And just to go along the lines that you're making that point, our advantage, and that's from a preaching perspective. And sometimes I get carried away, because now I'm a preacher, that preaching is that act of preparing a sermon and standing before the congregation. But the reality is preaching, partly in this standpoint, is not just the formal act of worship that takes place on Sunday, but this is an evangelistic call as well. And these are rhetorical questions that Paul is making here. These are questions that he's not asking to inquire. He's asking them to consider to make his point. It's a logical point. How can someone believe or call on someone who they, and he works backwards. If you take, you know, from the time the person is saved, he works backwards. And he's essentially just making this point. How do we get to the point that someone calls on the name of the Lord? Here's the end result. Well, let's work backwards. And we do that. It's called reverse engineering. And in the modern world, you take a finished product and then you break it down until you get down to the nuts and bolts and you learn how to rebuild it again. That's essentially what he's doing here, is he's reverse engineering the plan of salvation. Yeah, calling on the name of the Lord, that's the ultimate goal. Well, how does that happen? Well, they have to believe. And if they haven't believed, well, then, you know, how can they do that unless they hear? And you see, you know, essentially the steps of salvation, not necessarily explicitly stated, but implied. They most of them will be encompassed in that word believed, probably being used as synecdoche to include repentance and confession. But that's what he's saying. You know, you have baptism, calling on the name of the Lord, believing, which would include the repentance and confessing, and then the hearing at the beginning. Well, how does all that start? And I think that's probably something, if we need to learn it in the church, the biggest sermon or lesson that we need to learn in the church today is evangelism is going. We're great when people come to the building. We're great when they're inside our walls and they visit. But those are few and far between in comparison to the lost. The lost is, there's a requirement, and Paul is stressing it here. It's not waiting till they come to us, but it's a matter of us going to them and bringing it. And then we have to get this mentality of waiting for them to come to us out of our minds and have it from the standpoint of going into the world and bringing them in. And if that makes sense. Like I said, Paul, rhetorical questions, simply outlining the plan of salvation. And now he's shifting, I think, and he's taking it now from the individuals who would be saved and putting the responsibility now on those who are already saved. If you look, remember what we talked about, 1 through 4 or 1 through essentially 13, we're talking about those who are lost. This is what you need to do to be saved. And now as we come into 14, okay, now let's shift the focus. Those of us who are saved, here's the responsibility that we have. And he does that through this rhetorical question. Paul, I really enjoy reading Paul because he does take a very logical approach to a lot of things and just deconstructing the plan of salvation here in verse 14. And obviously being inspired by the Holy Spirit. Genius, the way, because now anyone listening to this epistle, you can't argue with that. And that's right. That's just a very simple way to break it down. So you have anything else before we move on?
I think we're good to go to verse 15.
All right, verse 15. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. What do you have there?
Yeah, so he's quoting again from the Old Testament, Isaiah 52, verse 7, I believe it is, that essentially it is a beautiful thing when the gospel is preached. It is the best news that the world has ever heard, the news of Jesus Christ coming into the world to save sinners. And so how shall they preach unless they are sent? That's our job. Our job is to conduct missionaries along, to conduct preachers along, and as well, you know, ourselves as Christians, as everyday Christians, to take the gospel to who we can. And can I save everybody? No. And when I say save, I mean in the sense of, as James uses it in James chapter 5, he who converts a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. Only saving in the sense that we're taking the gospel to them. Jesus is ultimately the one that saves them. But can I save everybody? No. But I can help save somebody. by proclaiming the gospel to them. And hopefully all of us are thinking of it that way. Okay, I'm going to teach this person. And hopefully he obeys the gospel, and then he's a faithful Christian. And then I'm going to go teach another one. And the ones that I have taught, they're teaching people. Each one teach one is a phrase that is oftentimes used, and I think it's a good starting point at least. Imagine if you've got a congregation of 100 Christians, let's say, and each one in that congregation, 100 Christians, teaches one. And let's say that a quarter of those, realistically, let's say a quarter of those obey the gospel. Well, that's 25 more souls that have obeyed the gospel. You've got 125. And then each one of those teaches more. And you can see that you start to have exponential growth of the church, people obeying the gospel, when that takes place. And that's not far off from what we read about in the book of Acts. I mean, the church grew rapidly in the book of Acts. And the church is capable of growing today. A lot of times people have this naysayer mentality today of, well, people just aren't interested in the gospel anymore. Yes, they are. But we have to take it to them. We have to do our job.
Right. I agree. And I'm glad you brought that up. There is a, and I think it goes across the religious world in general, but unfortunately it's crept into the church. This thought that gimmicks and programs and stories, illustrations, anecdote, whatever it is what's going to bring people. And that's, and the reality is you might swell that way. And there's a difference between swelling and growing. I'll give you an example. When I was in high school, the beginning of the football seasons, we would weigh ourselves and take our height and all that. And then all that information went into the program that was sold every week at the home games. And so that morning that was happening, you would see guys walking around with gallons of water. In fact, I had a buddy who they would start in the evening before, they drink as much water as they possibly could. And they would drink as much water in the morning they possibly could. So that, because, you know, a gallon of water is 8 pounds. And so if you can, you know, put in a gallon or two, you can put some water weight on. And then I actually had a buddy who put on an entire pack of socks because you would have to take our shoes off. And weigh in. And so he would take off put on an entire pack of socks to try and get that extra half inch or whatever that would be so that his height and weight in the program would be higher than what it actually was. Because as soon as he took those socks off and as soon as he got rid of that water, however he did, sweat or whatever, then he was back at his real weight. And I think the approach when we use gimmicks and all that in the church is that's what we're going to get. We're going to swell. But eventually you're going to get to that point where you can't maintain that level of entertainment all the time in order to keep a mass majority of the world inside your walls. Right. But if you preach the gospel, and I think we would be surprised at how many people just want to hear the gospel preached. I think some of these problems or issues we create are in our head. But when you get somebody who hungers and thirsts for righteousness sake, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, then you're going to, like you said, you're going to bring someone in who is going to turn around and bring another person who just wants to hear the gospel. There's the Christian sitting in the pew is limitless as far as possibilities or opportunities to spread the gospel. You come in contact with however many people in a day. We all have people, and there are people that maybe I could reach that someone else can, but there are people that you can reach that no one else can. For some, that they like you, they respect you, they consider your view higher than other people's view. It's limitless, and that's why the church is so distinct. And the variety of people, everyone stands on equal foot, regardless of education and all that, is because we all have a role that we can fulfill that maybe someone else can't. And I think that's something we need to understand from a gospel perspective is feed the church what they need to be fed. And it's going to bring true believers in. And it's not going to be numbers are important, but they're not the most important. And so I think that's part of one. I just circled feet and drew a line over to scent. because that just makes logical sense. But we have so many resources today from our standpoint that they didn't have in the first century, that they didn't have 20 years ago. You look across, it's very rare to find a congregation that doesn't have some sort of live stream capability. And so you and I could preach on Sunday morning and someone across the world in a place that you and I have never been can hear that message. And so I think, you know, part of this from a principal standpoint is trying to invest in those opportunities as well. Not to neglect the, what we'd call old fashioned means of evangelizing, door knocking, get out in the community, going across the world on mission trips and all that. Not to discount it, not to say we should get rid of it. Just simply say that we also have the capability through things like podcasts, live stream our services, blogs, using the internet, in a way to glorify God is a way to supplement those acts, as well. And so, I think there is a place in this section of scripture for that. But I've also underlined who preached the good news. And I put where success is found. And I think sometimes we look at, we get discouraged, when it comes to evangelism, from the standpoint of, you know, we may have 10 Bible studies and none of them pan out, as far as, a baptism or conversion is concerned. And I'm glad that you brought out James chapter 5 in the sense that you may save a sinner. Our success as evangelists, and I say this because in verse 16, we're going to switch to those who have not obeyed the gospel. But our success as evangelists is not when the person is baptized. That's the success of that individual. That's God to be glorified in that act. Yours and mine success falls when we take the good news to the lost. That's when we have, when God has looked at us as fulfilling our task. And that's, you know, point Paul makes. He says, I planted, Apollos water, but God gave the increase. That's where we stand. And when we look at it from that perspective, then, I think it's more encouraging from an evangelistic standpoint. We've had X amount of Bible studies. Some of them don't pan out, but we've done what we could, and we don't know it. They may not pan out. There, in fact, here at this, here in Monticello, we had a lady just baptized recently. She called a year ago asking about meeting times and just would, I think she'd listen online and all that. And then some things worked out throughout the year that eventually brought her inside the doors and then she was converted. Well, that conversation that was had a year ago, I mean, I didn't expect it to bring fruition. It was a couple of weeks past, she never showed up. I thought maybe she moved back to wherever she was from or whatever. But no, she was listening to, you know, live stream, and she still was looking. But it was on a different timetable than ours. And so we never know what our efforts are going to bring as far as the evangelistic effort, which is why taking the seed, planting the seed is where our success is found. And I think we won't know the fruits of our labor until after judgment. But what else do you have on?
Well, I was just going to say there are times when the situations have proven themselves to at least potentially that we don't need to cast our pearls before swine, or we need to shake the dust off our feet, so to speak. You know, Jesus spoke to both of those ideas. There are times when we're trying to teach somebody and it becomes evident that they're definitely, at least for the time being, refusing to obey the gospel. I've had situations like that. I've had a situation one time I was studying with a guy and we got to Mark 16:16 and he refused to acknowledge what it said. And so I got to a point where we were at an impasse and I wrote down on a blank sheet of paper, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." And then underneath that I wrote, "He who believes is saved and then baptized." And I said, "Which one of those do you agree with?" And he looked down and at both options. One of them was correct, of course. The other one was a perversion of what the verse said. And he said he didn't agree with either. So he didn't agree with what Mark 16:16 actually says, because that disagrees with his preconceived notions. And he also didn't agree with the perversion of it, because obviously it was a perversion of what the verse actually says. So he had to say neither. I knew at that point that we were at an impasse and there was no point in continuing to study, at least unless he had a change of heart later. But I've also had situations where there was a man who said, I was raised a Baptist and I'll die a Baptist. And that was one of my favorite moments when he was baptized into Christ, because he had said that, but then he came to a knowledge of the truth and he obeyed the gospel. He became a member of the Lord's church. And so there, for every bad experience you might have in evangelism, you might have some other wonderful experiences as well. The only other thing I was going to add on verse 15 here, you mentioned the idea of scent. I remember Brother Mosier saying, at the risk of quoting him from my notes, he would say, not only send the light, as the song says, but also take the light. So we do need to send the light. We need to support missionaries to go and take the gospel, but we need to take the gospel ourselves as well. And that kind of goes along with what we said earlier about, have you heard the Macedonian call? So.
No, that's a great point. And the world's a mission field. If you choose not to go across the world from a missionary stand and label yourself as a missionary, you're a missionary in your community, in your home. Excellent point there. Verse 16 says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed that he has heard from us? So.
So again, the plan of salvation in one chapter, it's all here. A couple of them are implied by different phraseology. And then repentance is implied by the whole situation that Paul is lamenting the fact that not all of them have obeyed the gospel. So he wants them to repent and be converted. But obeying the gospel, that's another way of saying being baptized. Calling on the name of the Lord, as we mentioned earlier, is another way of saying being baptized in response to our faith in Christ. So, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. He is lamenting that fact. He wishes that it were not so. He wants them all to obey the gospel. That's why we talked at the very beginning of this study about his desire for Israel to be saved, and even to the point that he could wish himself accursed that they might be saved. Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? There's something tremendous here, and that is that Paul is equating these two things. Essentially, I've got obeyed underlined and I've got believed underlined. And when Paul says believed here, he doesn't mean mere belief only. He doesn't mean just acknowledgement of I believe that this is Jesus, the Son of God, but it's the believing that follows through. It's the faith that follows through. Like we talked about last week, I think it was Hebrews 10:39, the faith that leads to the saving of the soul. What kind of faith? Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abel did this. By faith, Noah did that, etc. So it's a belief that follows through with obedience. So you look at that equation that Paul has here. He's equating obeying the gospel with true faith. True faith will lead someone to do what? Obey the gospel. Somebody says, you don't have to obey anything. They are sorely misunderstanding the gospel. And how do you obey the gospel? Romans 6, verses 1 through 7 tells us very plainly, obeying the gospel, the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we obey it in baptism. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 also.
That is excellent, excellent point. I never thought about drawing the line between obeyed and believed and all that, but that's great. I circled Isaiah, and this is more of a side note. I circled Isaiah in verse 16 as well as in verse 20, drew a line. We'll notice that the one in verse 16 for Isaiah says, and he quotes Isaiah 53 and verse 1, and then verse 20 says, then again, then Isaiah is so bold as to say, and he quotes Isaiah 65 verse 1. And the reason I quote that, and I just put this note, Paul disputes modern critics' view of authorship of Isaiah. For those who aren't familiar with it, There is a critical view of Isaiah where they look at essentially the writing styles and the prophecies of Isaiah, and they will split into three, a primary Isaiah, first Isaiah, a secondary, and a tertiary Isaiah, and say three different authors wrote Isaiah rather than what we believe to be one prophet writing the entire book of Isaiah, all 66 chapters. Here, now we have the Dead Sea Scrolls where we found a full version of Isaiah's writings, which date before the second and third would have been written. So we have external evidence that disproves that theory. But also here we have internal evidence that disproves that theory. Paul quotes from the second and third part, according to the critics, quotes from the second and third part of Isaiah and credits it to the same author. And so from a critical standpoint, that to me has been relinquished. And remember, Paul is giving credit to it, but the Holy Spirit is inspiring Paul. So the Holy Spirit gives credit to Isaiah, the same Holy Spirit that inspired Isaiah to write all 66 chapters is.
And as far as why that's so important, Josh, for any of our listeners who may not be familiar with that, is because the higher critics, as they're called, higher critics of the Bible, they basically attack the inspiration of the scriptures through various dates and things. They say, oh, that wasn't really a prophecy. It was actually written after the Babylonian captivity or whatnot. So that's why that's so important.
Appreciate that. That's it. Now, coming back to our topic, verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Here we have a shift. Paul is addressing Jews who have not obeyed. There is a mentality among those Jews, it would appear, that they thought they could be grandfathered in to salvation because they were Jews. Because we are Judah, we ushered the Messiah into the world. We provided the nation through which the Messiah came into the world. Therefore, we should be grandfathered in. And Isaiah, and here Paul uses, because you notice in verse 16, he quotes Isaiah. Then you go to verse 19, he quotes Moses. Then he goes in verse 20 again and quotes Isaiah again. Paul, again, logically speaking, is using the Old Testament, the standard for Judaism, to prove that this gospel message, this God good news that comes through Christ, was all part of the old law anyway. And so the whole plan of salvation that you and I have been discussing these past three episodes, when you go back to the Old Testament, you can read and learn that what we are teaching today was always part of the plan. It was always part of the process. God had this intention. You go to Acts 15, verse 18, known unto God are all his works before the beginning of the earth. You go to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11, where he describes the church as the eternal purpose. The plan of salvation has always been the eternal purpose. First Peter, I believe, talks about Christ being foreordained as the sacrifice before the earth began. And so the things that we're talking about now and the things that Paul are discussing as far as baptism and the plan of salvation, like you mentioned, the plan of salvation in this chapter was around, existed in the mind of God before creation was ever created. Before sin ever entered the world, this was all part of the plan. And Paul's making that point. And so from a modern day perspective, the thought that the church is plan B and that Christ accidentally got himself crucified and all that, Paul is again confirming, as he does throughout a lot of the New Testament as well as other New Testament writers, that this was all part of the plan. Nothing caught God off guard, and this is the way it's supposed to be. And so it's our responsibility to submit to him. What else do you have?
There was a thought that I had, but I can't remember what it was. So I guess, I guess if you're ready, I'm ready for the last verse we wanted to talk about. Verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You know, we talked about this, I think it was last week, how important it is that we start with the foundation of the word of God. If you make a connection back to verse number 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. We talked about James 1:21, receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. 1 Peter 1:22, John 17:17, John 8:32, the word, you know, the truth shall set you free. Well, what is the truth? The word of God, John 17:17, etc. The word also has the power, Romans 1:16, the power of the gospel, Hebrews 4:12. The word is sharp and powerful. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the human heart. That's the word of God. The word of God determines whether or not somebody has a true and honest heart. You know, we mentioned earlier preaching to people, and we need to preach the gospel indiscriminately. We need to just sow the seed, sow it left and right, and let the chips fall where they may, so to speak. God will give the increase. You know, you think about Noah, who was called a preacher of righteousness. How many folks did he preach to? I don't know, but it was a lot. And how many got on the ark? Just 8 souls. But Noah wasn't a failure. He and his family got on that ark, and he preached the truth. And I think we need to remember that. You know, my dad told me before I went to preaching school, he said, make sure you always remember that, because he knew that I really do care about people. And it can really get you down when you're preaching and you see people who refuse to respond. He told me, never forget that Noah preached to however many he preached to, you know, for 100 years or what it was. And he said he only had 8 people get on the ark. Just always remember that it doesn't matter how many respond. What matters as far as it pertains to your preaching, did you preach the truth?
Excellent point. And that's sound advice. All I have on this, from that standpoint, I just underline word of Christ. And that's in Christos's use there. Put John 16:13-15, where Christ said, when he tells the apostles, he's going to send the Comforter, send the Holy Spirit to guide them, not only in remembrance, but in revelation. And then he says he's not going to speak anything of his own, but he's going to speak what I command him to speak. And so the gospel is the word of Christ. And you could, you know, we have red letter Bibles where the words of Christ are highlighted red. From a technical standpoint, the entire New Testament is red based on what he told his apostles in John 13. So anyway, you have any?
He does a few more Old Testament quotes at the rest of the chapter, so would encourage our listeners to read the rest of the chapter. And verse 18, he talks about their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. You know, I can't remember if it was Philippians or Colossians. I always tend to get those two books confused. I think it's Colossians. Paul talks about how the gospel was preached to the whole earth during the time of the apostles. And so there was a point in history where it was preached throughout the world. We need to remember, as it pertains to us today, hey, we still have that obligation. We still have that duty to go and preach the gospel to all the nations. Mark 16:15 and Matthew 28:18-20, the Great Commission. Don't forget the Great Commission as Christians. And how will they hear without a preacher? So salvation, that's what this chapter is talking about. Obviously, then, it's an extremely important chapter of God's word.
Excellent. That's a great way to close it. Chase, thank you again. I know 3 episodes takes a lot of time, not only in just the actual recording, but in the preparation. So thank you for giving us that. Excellent job. Thoroughly enjoyed it. I will I'll try and find them and put them in the notes below, the sermon on the network, The Plan of Salvation in one chapter, and would recommend everyone go do that. If you are watching or listening to this, thank you for your support. As always, like, share, subscribe, let your friends know about it.